As opposed to going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we looked at the whole story of Revelation. And if you read Revelation, you'll see that it's very cyclical, that a lot of things are happening on top of each other. And so we decided to tackle it a little more topically, if you will. And if you'll remember from the very beginning of the series, and we just have this Sunday and next Sunday. By the way, next Sunday is supposed to answer your questions about Revelation, and I haven't seen any yet, all right? So you're just going to get some other sermon from Andy if you don't give me some questions, all right? So there's your warning. You can email him at andy@kccwire.com, write him down, give me a note, something like that, okay? All right, back to our regularly scheduled program. So if you remember, when we started in Revelation, we talked about this being one vision, right? Not Revelations, Revelation. This one vision given to John from God by way of Jesus. And this vision was to be for John to take and write down and take it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And that one vision was included some specific letters to the different churches in Asia Minor. So each of them had a part that was specifically to them about things they did well, things they didn't do well. But overall, the message to those churches was, don't forget your one love. Don't forget your one love. Your first love, the one who gifted his people with the church, and that, of course, is God. And we had this beautiful picture of God that John has, and he's sitting on a throne, and there's a rainbow around him, and jewels, and all these beautiful things, and all creation is bowing down to him, and the 24 elders are bowing down to him and saying, holy, holy, holy. And we see that we have one God, and that's the one God they're not supposed to lose sight of or lose their love for. And that one God gave us one prophecy. And in that one prophecy, God said, Jesus is coming back again. It's not an if, it's when. He is definitely coming back again. And when he comes back again, he's going to wipe out everything that you know about the world, everything that you know about earth. It's going to be gone. And he's coming back, and it's going to happen. And what we find out in that prophecy is that those who are conquerors will get to spend eternity with him. And we also find out that not only those who are conquerors, but also that he gives us the word, the prophets and the law, to be able to know what it means to be a conqueror. So he's going to save those who are conquerors, and he gives us an instruction manual, the Bible, to know what it means to be a conqueror. And we find that in the prophecy. And in that one prophecy, we see that there's an adversary, Satan, the devil, the one that is a fallen angel, and he's a deceiver, and he's out to deceive the world. And we see the pattern throughout the whole Bible of how Satan deceived man and tempted them to sin so that they did sin. And the curse that was put on him is you're going to be nipping at the heels of Jesus, who is Eve's descendant. But he's going to crush your head. And we see his pattern all throughout the Old Testament of how he's trying to keep that from happening. But of course, Jesus comes to earth. He dies on the cross. And he rose 3 days later. And then, before he ascended, he said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, crushing Satan's head. We read in Revelation, Satan's not happy about that. And so he's trying to take it out on all believers and everyone that believes in Jesus. He's trying to take them down even as we speak. But thankfully, just like there's one enemy, Satan, we have one Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who's riding in on the white horse, and on his thigh it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that one Savior has come to conquer. And in that one prophecy that we have this one battle that takes place, this Armageddon, where Satan has brought all these people that he has deceived into thinking that we can overcome, we can take down this God, come with me. And they come to this battle, and it seems like as soon as the battle begins, the battle is over, as the power of God takes Satan and all of his minions and whoosh, right into burning sulfur, what we would call hell, for all of eternity. That one battle brought about one victory, and that one victory for you and I as overcomers, that we'll be able to be with God for all of eternity in what we would call heaven. And where I want to talk about today is this one home that we're all going to, those who are believers, those who have surrendered to Jesus Christ. So as we dive into this, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the book of Revelation. Father, it's a challenge to study. It's a challenge to interpret. But when it all comes down to it, and then the bottom line of Revelation, it's just a blessing to be able to know what lies ahead. And it's a blessing because we're believers. It's a blessing because we know that believers are conquerors and that we get to spend eternity with you. And so, Father God, I pray that you'd help us to find joy in this book and not confusion in this book. Not sadness in this book, but happiness in knowing that you are the one that loves us and extends this great gift of grace through Jesus for us. Father, as we open it now and share together, I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When talking about this one home, I want to share some statistics with you. In 2017, all right, so just last year, getting ready to start 19, I know, the average household debt was $137,063. You're not supposed to put them all up there yet. Now they get to cheat. It kind of takes away the whole dramatic effect that I had there. All right, all right. AAA rescued 32 million drivers on the road. How many of you had a car breakdown last year while you're on the road? Yeah, this is just AAA rescuing people, right? Homeowners spend an average of $2,000 repairing their home. Any of you that have had a home repair know that that average is probably wrong in your book, right? We spent many more $1,000 than that. We know that just short of 1.7 million people were told that they had cancer for the first time. 2017, $306 billion was spent on damage from natural disasters. And more sadly, in those natural disasters, 10,000 people died in those disasters. In 2017, 17,000 murders were committed. Michigan ranked 11th in the number of murders that took place in our state. And then finally, sadly, 45,000 people committed suicide who decided that there was no hope. So my question is, are you looking forward to Jesus coming back again? Are you excited about the prospect of our Lord and Savior coming back again so we don't have to live in this anymore? This is Samuel Johnson. Samuel Johnson was a congressman in the third district of Texas. I believe he's retiring either this year or maybe last. But Samuel Johnson, there's something else special about him. He fought in Vietnam. He also fought in the Korean War, and he fought in Vietnam. As a 35-year-old, he went from being one of the demonstration pilots with the Thunderbirds to actually flying in enemy territory as a fighter pilot. He was 35 years old. He had three kids at home and a wife. And as he was flying, his gun jammed, and so he was not able to fire upon the enemy. They were able to fire upon him. His plane went down, and he and his co-pilot had to parachute out. They tried to get to high land. Before they were able to do so, the Vietnamese were surrounding them, and they took him to what we call the Hanoi Hilton. The Hanoi Hilton, he was there for 7 years. 7 years as a prisoner of war. He was considered by the Vietnamese a resistor because he wouldn't put up with their stuff. He wouldn't talk to them. He would resist when it came to anything they tried to interrogate him about. For 7 years, he said, when I went to bed at night, I would lay on this bed, which basically was a concrete slab, and I would have to be in stocks. My feet could not move. He said, when I'd move anywhere else, they put shackles on my legs, and so I could only walk a little bit at a time. He said, when they would interrogate us, he said, we'd take us into his room, and they said there was this hook that was there. And he said, all you could think about when you went in and they were interrogating you was looking up at that hook, wondering what they were going to do with that. Well, that hook, what they would do is they would tie your arms and legs behind you, behind your back, and hoist you up on that hook. And for hours and sometimes for days, guys would be spent in that situation, in that condition. Well, because he was a resistor, he spent 3.5 of his 7 years in solitary confinement. 3.5 years that he was in solitary confinement of those 7 years. As you can imagine, Samuel Johnson desperately wanted to come home. He desperately wanted to be home. In fact, he said this after his release, and actually this was in 2007. He was sharing on the floor of Congress. He said, from April 16th of 66 to February 12th of 1973, I prayed that I would return home to the loving embrace of my wife Shirley and my three kids, Bob, Ginny, and Beverly. He went on to say, my fellow POWs and I clung to the hope of when, not if, we returned home. And finally, he said, we would spend hours tapping on the adjoining cement walls about what we would do when we got home to America. I share all this information with you to say, one, I really hope that you're looking forward to the return of Jesus, because we live in a very sin-plagued world where the first list that I showed you, all of that kind of stuff is happening over and over and over, and we're having to live amongst that and look at the world around us and think, this is not what God created for us. This is not what He wanted, yet we have to live in that. And secondly, I desperately want you to desire not just for Jesus to come again, but I want you to desire to be home. I want you to desire to be home with Jesus in a perfect place where we'll get to stay forever and ever and ever. Desperate as a guy in a POW camp for 7 years, 3.5, all by himself. That's the longing I want us to have for the home that God is preparing for us. So when setting all of this up, I want us to look in Revelation chapter 21 and part of chapter 22 this morning as well. It'll be on the screen behind you. It'll be up here, of course. If you have a Bible, you're able to look that up. Or if you use your YouVersion Bible app, you can follow along as well. This is what it says in Revelation 21, 9 through 14. And in the first part of your outline, what I want us to see is just what the Bible just briefly describes about what heaven will be. All right? Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, there were three gates, on the north, three gates, on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The first thing I want us to see in this description of heaven in Revelation chapter 21 is that it's a physical place. By all appearances, from what John is gaining from this vision, is it's a physical place that we're going to be going to. And by a physical place, I mean that John didn't say there was something that looked like walls, there was something that looked like a gate, there was something that looked like foundation. He said, no. There were walls, and there was a gate, and there was a foundation. Well, why would you need those things if you didn't have arms and hands and feet in which to walk? You see, sometimes we get this vision of heaven that we're going to be like babies in diapers with angels strumming harps floating around the clouds. Anybody else have that vision? All right. Good. Yeah, we have that vision. Or sometimes we have this vision that we're just going to be all in one room surrounding the throne, just singing for all of eternity. Well, some of you, quite frankly, if I said, listen, come be a Christian and someday you'll get to sing for the rest of eternity. I want to say to some of you that sounds like hell, but that would really not sound very good. Right. But you understand what I'm saying. It's not appealing. And what I would say is that that's not all there will be. Now, I tell people that the first million years, yes, I'm going to be around the throne because I'm just going to be in awe of who God is. Right. That's just going to be like, whew. But it's a physical place. He talks about gates where you go in and out. There's walls and there's places to walk around in this New Jerusalem. It's the city of God. And so it's a physical place, heaven is, that we can look forward to being. Will our bodies look the same? I don't think so. I don't know what they'll look like. Right? The Bible doesn't tell us this is exactly what you are going to look like when you're in heaven. But I would say because it's a physical place, we are going to have the physical things needed to be able to get around. Revelation 21, the first couple of verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, all right, so this is the city of God where they would go to worship for Passover feast, where the temple was. I saw the new city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Secondly, heaven is perfect. All right, there's two things that I want us to see in this verse. First of all, some people think about heaven being a far away or a distant place somewhere else where we're transported to. Okay, when I read this passage in Revelation, the visual that I get is that this new heaven and new earth are coming down from the old heaven to be here on earth, to restore all things on earth, the perfect place that God had designed from the very beginning. And we get that from when we saw, I saw a new heaven, new earth. The first one passed away, sea was no more, and New Jerusalem came down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so I would say, if someone were to say, do you think heaven's going to be here or someone else? I'd say, you know what? To me, it reads like heaven's going to be on earth, restored, renewed. In fact, the word new in Greek refers to not something that's brand new that wasn't before, but it refers to something that's restored or made new. And so when we look at the earth now and we say, man, what a disaster, and I gave you that list of stuff. Imagine an earth where everything is made new, just like God had planned from the beginning. The second thing that we have to notice again, and I know I've used the analogy a couple of times, is this bride adorned for her husband. Now, I want to use a little bit of a different angle with this. And parents, it'll give you something to talk with your kids about as you're going home today, okay? First of all, when we think of a bride, is there any more great of a pinnacle of beauty that a woman has than when she's coming down the aisle? I mean, she's taken painstaking cost and time to make sure every hair's in place and the makeup's just right. And while there's a gazillion dresses out there, she finds the one that's just right for her. And the groom even recognizes it when the bride comes down. It's like, oh, and everybody else is like, oh, yes, the attention, the focus should be on her because she's coming down. We just see this object of beauty and perfection. And why shouldn't it when last year the average wedding cost $25,764? That's for the whole world, okay, or the whole country, right? And on average, a woman spends $1,270 just for the dress. That's on average, right? But here's the other thing that I want us to get in this visual when it comes to the bride being the perfect, the ideal, if you will, bride for the Lamb, okay? It should be a big deal now. It definitely was a big deal in the Old Testament, and it definitely was a big deal in the New Testament, that when a woman was getting married, she was still a virgin. She was pure, okay? So when Jesus says, just like a bride prepared for her husband, we have this object and this ideal, this vision, this visual of perfection coming in. And the biggest part of perfection, because we all know that hairs can get out of place and makeup can get out of place. What's perfect about a bride? Well, in biblical times, absolutely, and I would suggest and challenge that today the same, is that the bride was a virgin. I had a friend once upon a time told me this. He said, my daughter, I sat her down. I said, listen, if you're going to get married and you tell me that you're a virgin when you're ready to get married, I'm going to throw you the biggest blowout party and daddy's going to pay for it all. He said, but if you come and tell me that you're not a virgin, you're getting ready to get married, go to the justice of the peace and I'll see you at the picnic. I thought it was funny. Anyway, when he talks about seeing the bride that's perfect for the groom, Jesus, we need to think in terms of what would a perfect bride mean to someone at that time? That they're pure, that they're a virgin. Now, what would a virgin or a pure church look like? We go back to Revelation chapter 2. You've forgotten your first love. You're worshiping this. You're allowing this into the church. You're accepting this teaching. That's an adulterated church. If we want to be the church that is perfect and ready for the groom, we need to be a church that dismisses and pushes out and kicks out any false teaching that is not the Bible. We need to be a church that hasn't forgotten our first love. All right, third, Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I love that phrase. Third, God with us. Heaven is going to be a physical place, a perfect place, and it's going to be a place where God is with us. Now, there are two times in the Bible that above all other times, I wish I could have been there to see. One is in Genesis chapter 3, when after Adam and Eve sinned, it said that God did what? He came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know what that suggests? That suggests that up until that point, God would come walking with his creation in the garden. Just walking with him. Can you imagine what that would be like to be there when God, the creator of everything, would say, I think I'll go for a stroll. Hey, Adam, come on, let's have a talk, right? And he just goes walking with him in the garden. I only have to imagine it now because someday in heaven, I'll get to experience it. The other time is the three and a half years that Jesus was in ministry on the face of the earth. Would it not have been cool to be a disciple of Jesus? Maybe not even one of the 12, but one of the 5,000 that he fed with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. Would it not have been cool to just watch him heal people and cast out evil spirits and just be there and watch what that was? Well, again, I only have to imagine it now because someday I'll be able to get to walk and talk with Jesus. Heaven is a physical place, right? All accounts of what John saw would lean toward it being a place that there will be walking and talking and opening and closing and whatever. It's a perfect place. Just like a bride adorned for her husband, it's going to be a place of perfection that people will be made perfect and the setting is perfect. And then most importantly, it's going to be a place where God is with us. Once we go from this, I want you to see this. And we're going to cover two different passages of Scripture here in the next few minutes. One is in Genesis and one in Revelation. Because we would miss what Revelation is all about if we didn't quite understand what happened in the beginning, okay? So in Genesis, we go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 through 24. This is after man had sinned, after God put the curse on man and what would take place. It says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The curse brought a division between God and man. All right. And I say the curse, but really man's sin brought a division between God and man. Right. When man sinned, it no longer was God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, but instead it was, you're out of the garden, you sinned, you disobeyed. And that's what sin does to us. Sin in our life causes a separation, this great big chasm to be between us and God. And what we saw from the curse is that after man sinned, God said, all right, no more. You got to get out of the garden. And death now has come into the world. He even sacrificed an animal to be able to clothe them. And we see that the curse or sin brought about division between God and man. Secondly, in Genesis 3:16, to the woman, this is the curse that was placed on her for her sin. He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I want to focus on the word contrary. See, we can, and I've preached a sermon, I'm sure we'll do it again, about what this whole thing means between men's leadership and women's part in the household and the marriage and all these different things. But I don't want to focus on that this morning. What I want to focus on is the fact that the curse that was put on Eve is that you're going to be contrary to your husband. There's going to be conflict. You were tempted by Satan, you took it and ate it, and then you gave it to your husband. And so now there's going to be conflict between the two of you for the rest of your days. Now, any of us understand what conflict looks like and what it is, right? I mean, you know, if you're a boss, if you're an employee, it's, you know, you're only paying me this much. How come you get to make that much? Or, if I were in charge, I'd run things differently around here. Or just in your household with your husband and wife. How many husbands and wives have never argued a day in your marriage? All right, you're all truthful today. That's good. That's good. I got a truth there. Yeah, of course. How many of you have never argued with your kids about things, right? There's... Some of you say, it's not arguing, I'm right. I understand, but there's conflict there, right? There's something contrary. And what I would say is that sin or the curse brought division between man and man as well. It not only had the separation between God and man, where we can't be with him because he's perfect, you know, kicked out of the garden, if you will, but also there's this conflict between man and man because sin came into the world. You, Eve, you're going to be contrary to your husband. There's going to be conflict there. And third, it says this, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, this is the curse placed on Adam, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The third thing that the curse or that sin brought was division between man and nature. Between man and nature. Now, I'm not a tree hugger in the liberal political kind of sense of it, all right? But I do think, and I have kind of been convicted lately, that we need to do a better job of how we treat nature. Why? Because it's a gift from God. Not for some political reasons, right? But just for the fact that God gave us this beautiful earth in which to live, who am I to litter? Who am I to tear it up, right? But what happened was, the curse or sin brought this contrary or divisive relationship between man and nature. Adam, no longer where you just work in the ground and everything's going fine, but now, guess what? In October, the leaves are going to fall and you have to rake them. That one's a little close to home right now. The grass is going to grow and you got to cut it. Weeds are going to come up and you got to pull them or they'll choke out all the plants and stuff that you're trying to eat. And we saw that sin brought this curse, which brought this division between man and nature. This is what happens in Revelation, and really should be the focus of our whole study in Revelation. We had this situation where God made a perfect world, and everything was great until man sinned. And when man sinned, there was division between God and man, there's division between man and man, and division between nature and man. Well, this is what happens in Revelation. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, watch this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The final victory reconciled God and man. This final victory of Jesus coming to earth and Satan being cast into hell, it reconciled God and man. Once again, I will be his God, he will be my son. Kind of gives you a visual of the prodigal son, doesn't it? The prodigal son wanders off, takes his inheritance, comes to his senses, and finally comes home. And God comes, or the father, representative of God, of course, comes running to him and wraps him up in his arms. And all things are made new. Same will happen in the final victory. That reconciliation will come between us and God. Secondly, Revelation 21:4, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Secondly, we see a reconciliation between man and man. What's the biggest cause of our pain and our crying and our mourning today? It's relationships, isn't it? I can't believe you said that about me. How come you said that? I told you that in secret. You weren't supposed to share that with everybody. How could you call me that name? How come you're treating me like that? All of these different things that man has become contrary to one another and causes great divisiveness. When Jesus comes again and all things were made new, we'll find reconciliation even between man and man. No more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more mourning. And finally, Revelation 22:1-2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for what? The healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Third, I would suggest that the final victory reconciled man and nature. Man and nature were reconciled at that point. So to understand Revelation and to really wrap our arms around it, we go back to Genesis and we discover what? God created the heavens and the earth. Satan, the fallen angel, deceived man, tempted man. Man gave into that temptation, ate of the fruit, sin came into the world. Sin came into the world, it broke a relationship with God. Because of the curse, the broken relationship between man. Because of the curse, broken relationship between man and nature. And we go all through the Bible and we can read about all those things that absolutely are taking place. And we come to the book of Revelation. And in this one vision, and for our one love, for our one God, and our one Savior who's defeated the one enemy, and we have this one victory and this one battle, and we get to go to this one home. And what is this one home all about? Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2. And even the part of Genesis 3 where it says, and God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And our broken relationships are mended. Our broken relationships are made new. That's what heaven is going to be. That's the heaven that God is preparing for us. When Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, this is what he's talking about. A place where everything is made new. I was reading recently about what would happen if the president wanted to come to your town. What kind of preparations needed to be made. And I found this one website. It was about the Secret Service and what they would have to do if the president was coming. And this is assuming that it's been planned for a while. But they said 3 months ahead of time, they go into this community. They figure out what hotel he's going to stay at. They take 3 floors of the hotel. They go in and they take out every lamp, telephone, television, anything where a bug could possibly be hiding, any kind of electronic hearing device. They wipe all those things out. They put bulletproof plastic over all the windows, right? They go into the town and they say, of course, he's not going to come through the front door, so he's going to come through the back door. And so they make sure that they do a background check on all the employees. And if there's anyone with any kind of violent past, they say, listen, you're not fired, but you're not coming into work that day, right? And you got to stay home. So they do all the background check. They even say that they work with local law enforcement. If anyone would have anything against the president in that community and the resources to do something about it, they call them and they say, hey, listen, we know about you. We know how you feel about the president. We know what you're capable of. We're watching you. We got our eyes on you, right? When the president comes, they not only bring an Air Force One, but there's a backup Air Force One. There's another plane just in case something happens to Air Force One. There's also other planes that come in with cars and the staff and all the different things that they need. And air traffic is shut down and all these different things so that one guy can come in and visit that community and probably make a 5-minute speech, right? And be able to go off. My question is this. How prepared are you for Jesus' return? What have you done to prepare your own life and your own heart where Jesus is living, the Holy Spirit is? How are you preparing it better for when Jesus to come back again? And I would suggest to you that preparing for Jesus' return is much more difficult than when the president comes. Because this is what has to happen to truly prepare your heart for return of Jesus. You have to surrender it to him. You have to give up everything and say, I choose him. We have some faith training classes going on right now, and two of them, I got to tell you, they are about going through books that will absolutely kick you in the teeth. One is by David Platt, one's by Francis Chan, and you can agree or disagree with whatever they say, but I'm telling you, the brunt of what they're saying, the foundation of what they're saying is, listen, if you are a Christ follower, if you really believe that there's an afterlife, what in the world are you doing to follow him today? And what are you doing about it so that nobody has to go to hell tomorrow? They're very confrontational books. But I got to tell you, that's what preparation looks like. We need to look inside of ourselves and say, how do I prepare my heart for the return of Jesus? What am I doing? Have I fully and truly surrendered to him? I was real tempted to put up these pictures of these houses that I found. I found one from Haiti that you can imagine just looked like a third world country house would look. And I found one in Guatemala, in the slums of Guatemala, and what it would look like. And then I found one on the beach of Hawaii. And I thought, yeah, I want to show them that one because I want to say, man, just look forward to something that's even better than that. And then I found the most expensive house on the market, like $300 million over in Europe somewhere. And I thought, yeah, I'll show them that. And then I'll say, yes, don't you want to live here? But here's the problem with that. It's not about what I want. The best motivation that we can have for heaven is about what Jesus has done for us. I don't want to be in heaven because there's going to be a room with 24 bedrooms and 37 bathrooms and I can have my privacy or whatever. That's not why I want to go to heaven. I want to be in heaven because God is there. And there's no need for the sun. You know why? Because the radiance of his glory is so brilliant and great, it's not necessary. I want our motivation and our desire to be home because that's where God is and because what he's done for you and how badly he wants you to be there with him, not because of what's in it for us. I'll leave you with this final thought. Understanding the next life, understanding that we'll be in a place where God is with us, hopefully will motivate us to prepare our hearts, fully surrender our lives to Jesus. Fully be prepared to do whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever I need to give up. I just want to follow you. And hopefully in our preparation, we'll also be motivated to share. We prepare and we share. Why? Because of who God is, what he's done for us on the cross, and how badly he wants to be with you for all of eternity. Amen? Why don't you stay with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation because it shows us what is to come. But Father, please help us not to fall in the trap of wanting heaven because of what's in it for us. Help us to desire to be in heaven for all of eternity because you're there and because of what you've done for us. You're an amazing God. You're loving. You extend your grace to us. You're faithful. Father, why would we not want to spend eternity with you? Please lay that on our heart and help us to prepare our hearts. Help each person in here to know what you are calling us to specifically. And may we not hesitate. May we not slow down. May we be all in and follow you to the ends of the earth because you are our God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.